Oh, I ask you this morning, Holy Spirit, you would take my weak words, you would be in our midst, and you would glorify the Son of God. Lord, I ask that you would provoke in us a desire to know him, a desire to love him and treasure him above all else, grow in a friendship, a living, vibrant friendship with him. Jesus, this is what we want. So we love you. Come, be with us. Amen. Amen. So this morning, I want to take a little bit of time and talk about what it actually means to grow in a friendship with Jesus, you know, to grow in a passion for, in a desire for, in a longing for, you know, put all of those good Christian words behind it. But at the core of it, what does it mean and how do you do it? Okay. And I mean, we've lived the Christian life long enough, at least I feel like I have, to have so many ambiguous, nebulous definitions of what it means to grow in friendship with Jesus. So what does it actually mean and how do you actually do it? So that's what I want to talk about this morning. So let's look at our notes here. Roman number one, defining friendship with Jesus. And just this introductory point, it's basic, but I think it bears absolute importance in what we're talking about. Christianity, letter A, at its foundation, is not a lifestyle, a moral code, or a system of religious rituals, or a collection of shared beliefs. Christianity is very simply a dynamic relationship with a person, the Lord Jesus Christ. In order to understand how we have to mature in our Christianity, or how we mature in our Christianity, we must put the bounds of that relationship in the right perspective. Okay? And we live in a world, guys, where we have trivialized what it means to have a relationship with Jesus. Okay? You know, people say the prayer, and you know, you come to someone, you talk to them, you say, you know, we've all fallen short of the glory of God. Then you get them to say a prayer, and then all of a sudden, they now change their morals, and they start coming to church, and that's what defines them as a Christian, okay? That's kind of the world that we live in. The world that has shaped our understanding of Christianity is that. And really, if you think about it, that is absolutely the furthest thing from what the Bible says is being a Christian really is, okay? Not by a set of morals, not by what you believe, not by the causes that you believe in. It's defined by, are you friends with Jesus? Are you his friend? And what does that mean? How are you his friend? And really what's happened is that plumb line of friendship, that central plumb line of friendship with him has been moved away, and now we go, well, just believe this, go do this, be zealous about that, and you're a Christian. And just at the outset, I want to say that is the furthest thing from what the Bible defines as Christianity. Okay, letter B. We cannot lay hold of the depth of friendship with him that we desire unless we know exactly or unless we know actually what we are in search of, okay? If I told you this, if I said, hey, there is an iPad hidden in this room somewhere, and the first one that finds it can have it. How many of you guys know what an iPad is? Okay? So if you know what an iPad is, you're going to go around, and you're going to look for the iPad, and you're going to say, I know what an iPad is, so I'm going to search for it, and I'm going to find it. I don't have an iPad, by the way. So, on the contrary, if you had no idea what an iPad was, you'd be like, I don't know what an iPad is. Is this an iPad? It's kind of paddy, you know? iPad, there we go, right? So, if you had no idea what it was, you wouldn't be able to find it, okay? The same thing applies with our friendship with Jesus, okay? If we have no idea what friendship with Jesus is, and we have no idea how to define it, and we have no concept for the characteristics of a friendship with Jesus, okay, we're never going to be able to find it. That's my point here in B. There are three general facets to the reality of friendship with him that we desire so deeply. So the first, just to kind of break this down a little bit. Number one, the invitation to friendship, okay? And really, I just to expound on this just briefly, just the revelation of his desire for us, how he feels for us, okay? So you hear a teaching, wow, God delights in me. He likes me. He wants me. He desires me to be with him where he is. You know, he's ravished over my heart, those things. The invitation to that, those things that makes us go, wow, I love that. He wants me. He died for me. He wants to be near me. I want to be near him. Let's do this thing. So that's number one, the invitation to friendship. Number two, the substance, what I call the substance of friendship, which is relational knowledge, okay? And I'll expound upon this a little bit more in the coming points. And number three, the overflow of friendship. So, you know, the person you know, your spouse, your best friend, your brothers, your sisters, whatever, you go, oh, wow, their heart's moved by this. And then your heart gets moved because they're crying or they're laughing. Oh, I can rejoice with them. I can laugh with them. And it's the overflow of your friendship with your spouse or your best friend or, you know, your brothers, your sisters, whoever. It's the overflow. It's the sentiments on your heart. It's the joy, the emotion, all of that kind of stuff. Okay, so those three things, the invitation, which is the, wow, they want to be friends with me. I want to be friends with them. Let's do this. Number two, the substance, which is relational knowledge. I'll talk about that in a second. And number three, the overflow. Okay, the overflow, the sentiments you feel, the joy, the pleasure, the emotional stirrings that you feel because of that friendship. Okay, so letter C, intimacy and friendship is primarily composed of relational knowledge. Okay, and what I mean by that is, you know, how do you know your best friend? You know your best friend because, number one, you shared experiences. You know where they're from. You know who the names of their siblings are. You know what they like to eat. There's real factual knowledge between you, you and your spouse, you and your best friend, you and your brother, your sister, whatever, that causes you to love them and appreciate them. Okay, it's relational knowledge. We know this intuitively, in letter C here, from our human relationships, yet we often fail to apply this to our desire for friendship with Jesus, okay? Again, you know about your brother's life, you know about your spouse's life, you know about your best friend's life. Jesus is the same way. Jesus is not an object to acquire information about. Jesus is a person to be known in the same way that you know your brother, same way that you know your best friend, same way that you know your spouse. He's a person to be known. So, letter D, therefore, our love and passion for Jesus must be rooted in the truth of who he is as revealed in Scripture by the Holy Spirit. Okay, guys, we can have zeal. Zeal is cheap, but passion is costly. Okay, it's very different. Zeal is very different from passion. You can be zealous for something, but you cannot be passionate about it. Okay, they're different, and I'll explain that a little more in a second. Any passion not completely anchored in his identity will be fleeting zeal and hollow sentiment. Knowledge is the fuel for love and relationship. We are most intimate with those whom we know the deepest. Okay, the reason why you love people and you care about them is because you know them. Okay, like your wife, your husband, your best friend. Like the reason why you love them is because you care about them. Okay, and the same thing has to be true with Jesus. We are most intimate with those we know. And I love thinking about the way that this works, okay? Like when you get to know someone, you start to get to know them, and you're like, hey, I just want to know you. And then, you know, something stirs in your heart, and once you know something about them, then you begin to love them. And then what happens? Love begets more knowledge. You go, well, I love you, so I want to know you more. I want to spend time with you more. Like, I'm just looking at Dean and Andrea. Like, when they started to get to know each other, their hearts were drawn together more. And they're like, I want to know you more. I love you. I want to know you more. I love you. And that cycle is the same thing that happens with our relationship with Jesus, okay? But it must be based in that very real substance, the knowledge of who he is, the facts about his life, his story, because that's how you know someone, right? That's how you know someone. So think about it this way. Like if I were to walk on, what's that big street, Texas Ave or something out there? Okay, so if I were to walk out on Texas Ave today and just go, come up to some random person and go, hey, I love you. You couldn't possibly love me, they would say. You don't know me. That's the same thing we do with Jesus all the time. I love you. How could you possibly love me? You know me. Now remember, love and zeal and passion are different, okay? We want to get passion for Jesus. Zeal is the propeller, the propellant, I should say, that fires us into passion. And what we want is passion, okay? And that passion must be based in the knowledge of who he is. So let's keep going. So application to the life of Christ, letter E. These simple foundational truths necessitate that a large part of our relationship to Jesus and our passion for him must be based on the inspired account of his life as revealed in the four Gospels. If our passion is for a person, the most natural thing would be to devour every detail of his life available to us. Love demands entrance into every chamber, even the smallest, that it might discover more about the object of its affection. Now think about this. What do we do when we want to get to know someone again? We just say, well, hey, tell me your story. Tell me your story. Let's do that with Jesus. Tell me your story. And where do we find his story? There are 89 chapters of his story, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. The entrance of actually getting to know him in that relational capacity. So, letter F, the crisis of ignorance. It's becoming common for people in this generation to know very little about the life of Jesus and yet call themselves followers of him without seeing any contradiction. Christianity is increasingly being defined by a belief in very weak or very basic truth formulas, in other words, just watered down principles about moral things and good ideas, etc. Participation in activities, which vary from denomination to denomination or organization to organization or whatever, and then allegiance to issues, in other words, just what you feel strongly about, okay? This ignorance about who Jesus is and his life and actually how to grow in a friendship with him, Christianity has been defined as so many other things besides that one thing, okay? Rather than a loving preoccupation with Jesus himself. And think about it. I mean, people go 10 and 20 years as believers without knowing a thing or very, very little about the life of Jesus. Now, if there's anything I want you to take away from today, you know, one thing that I want you to get by the Holy Spirit is that this reality that I'm talking about right now is a huge contradiction. The fact that we go, hey, I love Jesus. Well, tell me about him. Well, you know, Sunday school, maybe 20 years ago, I could tell you, like, he walked on water and, yeah, sure, there you go. I mean, how do we know Jesus if we don't know about his life? How do we know him? Because if the way that you know someone is you get to know them by their story, how do we know him? How does that work? So the one thing I want you to take away from today, if there's anything that you hear amongst everything else that I say, we've come to a place where it's normal to define Christianity apart from actually getting to know him and his story. And that is a huge contradiction. Huge. So I want our hearts to be, if there's any other point, I want our hearts to be provoked by this one point today. Okay, think about it this way. Just another example. If you guys go back to your homes or whatever for your semester break, and you know, you're a girl and you met this guy at school, and you're going, you know, you come, you show up to your parents' house, and you go, ah, mom, dad, I just met this guy, Johnny. I love him. Oh, I'm lovesick for Johnny. I'm ravished over Johnny. Oh, he's amazing. I love him. And your parents go, well, so tell me about him. Tell me about Johnny. And you go, well, I really don't know much, but I'm ravished. I'm lovesick. I want Johnny. Your parents are going to go, well, you know, that may be sincere. It may be sweet, but it's not rooted in substance. What is the substance of the infatuation in that example? Okay? And my point today, the one point I want you to get, and I'm going to say it again, is that we see the contradiction between the fact that we say that we know Jesus and we don't know anything about his life. Jesus had brothers. Do you know the names of Jesus' brothers? Jesus had sisters too. The Gospels tell us the names of his brothers. Doesn't tell us the name of his sisters, though. Number two, we must soberly ask hard questions about what our relationship with Jesus is, based upon what it's based upon, and consider the possibility that we're often guilty of being more in love with the idea of Christ than with Jesus himself. In other words, an idea, just something we can mold and shape to our own kind of, you know, whatever we want him to look like. Paul in 2 Corinthians 11 calls this the many different Jesuses that are being preached. How can we relate to Jesus in authenticity if we have little regard for the story of his life, his past, his family, his friends, and what he said, where he went, what he said, what he did? Guys, think about it, okay? The same Jesus enthroned in the heavens right now, okay, sitting at the right hand of God, there he is, just in glory. It's amazing where he is right now, but he has memories of his 30 years on the earth, real memories. Just because he's in heaven doesn't mean he's changed and he's forgotten everything that happened. He has real memories. We can fellowship him with him over these memories. We can talk with him over these memories. We can get to know him by getting to know what was precious and hit to him, what was dear to him when he lived here on the earth. And when he comes back, oh, I don't want to be one who goes, when he says, hey, well, let's talk about this. Well, I don't know, Jesus, I can give you some more favorite movie lines rather than tell you details about your life. I mean, it's kind of fuzzy to me. Oh, I don't want that to happen when I stand before him. I don't want that to happen when I stand before him. I mean, think about this, you know. Imagine talking to someone you love, and they all of a sudden start talking about their past, and you go, wait, stop. No, that's not really relevant to me right now. I just like how you make me feel and what you do for me. Oh, guys, we can't be content to relate to Jesus in this way. Like, initially, as we begin to look at his life, it may not have a high degree of relevance to us. But so what? So what? Your Christianity isn't about you. It's about Jesus. So what are we doing? What are we doing? We've got to know him. Like, you get to know him out of appreciation for who he is, regardless of whether his life is relevant to you or not. That's the point of Christianity, to get to know a person, Jesus. Now, the crazy thing is, because Jesus is God, his life is so relevant to us. So relevant. More relevant than any other relationship or any other point that we can look at in Christianity. Because every moment of his life tells us about who he is and what he's like. Not just a good man, not just a prophet, God in the flesh. That's what his life tells us about. Every moment of it, his breathing, his walking, what he did, what he didn't do, it tells us what God is like. So that's why we need to look at the life of Jesus. So Roman numeral 2, encountering the life of God in the flesh. Letter A, the reason why the Gospels are so rarely focused on is not mysterious. It's because we're just simply not that interested in his life, okay? I mean, the reason why, you know, we put a movie on Saturday night instead of opening up the Gospels is because his life's just not that interesting to us, okay? And just to say, this shouldn't be heavy. God's not angry. He's got a happy heart. He's really tender, but he does want that to change. And he's going to help us. He's going to help us. He's not a mad, well, you got to study my life. Come on, you better get into it. No, he's a happy-hearted God that wants us to change. And he wants that to change, and he's going to help us. And so I think this point here, let's just keep reading letter A. The question, therefore, is how do we change our perspective so that his life is a precious treasure to us? One part of the answer is to come to his story, the story of his life, with a dynamic awareness of the divinity of the one on the pages. The Gospels beckon us to see Jesus in this way. Okay, and I mean, I'm just going to make a huge generalization right now that, you know, when and if the Gospels are read, typically we mostly see Jesus as just a good teacher, a prophet, you know, an example to us as he just walked around random places in Israel. Okay? I mean, you know, that's kind of the disservice that Sunday school has done to us. Okay, you know, we have become overfamiliar with the stories that should overwhelm us. Okay? And you know, we've gone, oh yeah, Jesus walked on water. Guys, Jesus walked on water. God walked the earth. God was sleeping in Mary's house. God was eating Mary's soup. What was it like for Jesus, God, to be lying in bed and Mary telling him the story of how he created the world? I mean, what was it like? What was it like for Jesus to be sleeping in the boat and the storm's raging and the disciples are going, we're perishing, we're perishing. I mean, these are trained fishermen, guys. These are burly, like, trained fishermen, Navy SEAL fishermen. And they're there, okay? And God, the creator, the sustainer of all things, is sleeping in the boat. He's just there chilling, you know, really tired after a long day of ministry. Guys, if that's just a perfect human, this story makes no, I mean, it loses so much of its potency, okay? But when you see that that is Yahweh, the creator of all things, the one who made everything and sustains everything by the word of his power, he stands up, and the same voice that spoke that creation into existence, he says, be still. And creation recognizes his voice. Who is that one in the boat? Who is that one in the boat? Because then the disciples come along and go, well, the passage says, and they worshiped him. They trembled and they worshiped him. They're realizing this is just, he's not just a normal guy. He's not just like a good prophet. He's not just the Messiah. Because that was the awareness that they were working through. They knew from the beginning that he was the Messiah. You know, right at the beginning, right in the beginning of the book of John. Hey, look, we found the Messiah, Nathaniel, come. We found the Messiah. They knew he was the Messiah. What were they trying to work through? The issue was, is this man God? Is this man Yahweh? Did he make all things? Is he sustaining all things right now? So, as I was saying, the Gospels themselves beckon us to see Jesus in this way. Colossians 2:9. For in him, all the fullness of the deity dwells in bodily form. So, page 2. So I just want to talk briefly about how the Gospels beckon us to see Jesus in this way, okay? And I think this is most clearly seen in the ministry of John the Baptist. I mean, there's so many other things that affirm the divinity of Jesus in the Gospels, but the main one and the one that beckons us to see and read all of the Gospels in this way begins with the ministry of John the Baptist at the beginning of every single gospel, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And I've got the references there. And, you know, I mean, we at IHOP, we love to talk about John the Baptist. You know, he's the forerunner. He's the model of the forerunner ministry. And all of those things, I love them. But the main thing I want to focus on today is not necessarily those aspects that are common to what we talk about at IHOP a lot, but specifically who John the Baptist said he was and what he said he was doing, okay? And we know, well, I was going to have you turn there, but for the sake of time, I won't. We know that John the Baptist, his ministry is drawn from two passages, Isaiah 40 and Malachi 3. You can write those down if you want. Isaiah 40 and Malachi 3. Okay, now it's very important that when you look at Isaiah 40, who the one John the Baptist says, or who the one the forerunner in Isaiah 40 rather says, he is preparing the way for. Okay, he says, in Isaiah 40, there's one, a voice crying out in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Now, the context of Isaiah 40 is key. Who is the Lord in Isaiah 40? It's none other than Yahweh, the God who created all things. That's what the Old Testament, you know, like when you see the little small caps in your Bible, L-O-R-D in the Old Testament, that always means Yahweh. It means the Hebrew God, the one who created all things, who sustains all things, it's Yahweh, okay? And that is the context of the forerunner in Isaiah 40. So John the Baptist comes along. He just, you know, hey, let's go to the wilderness. Let's eat some locusts and wild honey and dress up in camel's hair and show up. And then people come out to him and go, hey, who are you? He's going, I'm the voice of one crying out in the wilderness. Prepare the way of the Lord. And he says it again. Hey, who are you? I'm the one of the voice crying out in the wilderness. Prepare the way of the Lord. And then he looks. And then all of a sudden, a man, Jesus of Nazareth, comes walking along. And John the Baptist goes, there he is. And his friends go, what? I thought you said you were preparing for the way of the Lord. That's Jesus of Nazareth. And John the Baptist goes, yep. No contradiction. That's the Lord. Okay, so every single gospel, there he is, the guy Jesus of Nazareth. John the Baptist said, I'm preparing the way of Yahweh. Okay? Now, every single gospel opens with this fact, with this story, because the gospel writers have a very specific thing in mind. They want us to see the gospels in that light. So everything from when he's sleeping and eating, when he's in the temple at 12, all the way up to his death and resurrection, we must, like those writers are going, don't forget, don't forget, don't forget, this is Yahweh. This is God, the maker and creator and sustainer of all things, okay? And my point in saying all this, you know, again, if Jesus is just a good man, if he's just a prophet, like the Gospels may be inspiring, but they're not enthralling. When you begin to see the fact that Jesus is God, that's the way that the Gospel writers beckon you to see what they're writing. The stories come alive. They change. And you go, oh my gosh. Okay, so again, you're seeing God sleeping and eating. What does that tell you about what God is like? Guys, why do we go to all of the other passages to go, well, he likes me. Does he like me? Well, this verse says he likes me, and that verse says he likes me. We have God in the flesh opening his heart to us in the Gospels, sitting with broken people, hearing them, giving them breath at the same time, to talk to him about absolutely nothing. And we wonder if he hears us when we pray. What are we doing? We go to the Gospels and we see God fleshed out before us. We see him walking and eating and sleeping and his sweat rubbing up against our arm. Oh, and it's God. And that's how we know how he feels. And that's how we know what he's like. Because we see it fleshed out before us. So, letter B. The result of the unique identity of Jesus is that he is the fullness of divine revelation. In Christ alone, we find the definitive answers to the questions of who is God and what is he like. The incarnation is God's ultimate self-disclosure, accomplished through a perfect, sinless human life that will never end. Okay, and there are three main ways, and these are kind of, I'm not going to take a lot of time to explain these, but I just put them on here so that you're aware of them. But there are three main ways that the Old Testament speaks of God and how God reveals himself. Okay, number one is word, number two is wisdom, and number three is light. Okay, and let's just read these verses together. In the beginning, John 1, was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And wisdom. I love this passage, Colossians 2. Make this your life verse. Make any of these three your life verses. Attaining to all the wealth that comes from the full assurance of understanding, resulting in a true knowledge of God's mystery, that is Christ himself, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Okay? There is nothing you cannot find out about what God is like in Jesus. You can find all of it in that person. In him are hidden all of the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And light, the third one, love this verse, for it is the God who commanded light to shine out of darkness, who is shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. So, implications. If we desire to grow in the knowledge and love of God, we must do so by fixing our attention and affection upon the face of Christ and not simply mentioning his name in our rhetoric. Okay, Paul, again, the 2 Corinthians 4, 6 passage, the light of the knowledge of the glory of God is found in the face of Christ. I mean, guys, Jesus had eyes, he had cheeks, he had skin, he had breath. I wonder if his breath ever smelled. I mean, probably, because he was a real man, right? It is by looking at him that we find out what God is like. We look at him, and we have 89 chapters, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, 89 chapters of what God is like. Oh, that we would long and yearn to find him there in those 89 chapters again. Number two, Jesus is often viewed merely as the stepping stone necessary to ascend into the knowledge of the Father or encounters with the Holy Spirit. Having received forgiveness, we subtly marginalize him in favor of a host of other topics, causes, or experiences. You know, it's like the blood of Jesus kind of gets us in the door, and then we can kind of focus on all the other important things in Christianity. Okay? But Jesus, he debunks that. He goes, I mean, Philip, think about it. Philip in John 14, he kind of had the same thing going on. Okay? He was like, well, you know, Jesus, why don't you just show us the Father, and that'll be enough for us. In other words, like, you know, I've been with you 3 years now, Jesus, and these 3 years have been great, so you can show us the Father now. And he goes, Philip, don't you get it? Don't you get it, Philip? It doesn't get any better than this. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Philip, what are you doing? And I just imagine Jesus with the smile on his face going, oh, Philip. He's smiling. He's got a happy heart. He's not this stoic, Philip, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. No, it's true. He's God. We can look at his life and his story to know what God is like. There is treasure in him. It's not like, again, Jesus is not the stepping stone to kind of go to something higher. It ends in him. It all terminates in him. Paul, in Philippians 3, he goes, I desire to preach the unsearchable riches of Christ. The unsearchable riches, not just of, you know, this good human that walked the earth. No, he goes, God in the flesh. I want to preach him, the unsearchable riches. You can search him out forever. Oh, come on. There's treasure in that man that goes on and on and on. So, number three, many are sincere but misdirected in their pursuit of God. Unless Jesus is the focal point, all movements towards the divine will at the least end in frustration, if not confusion. We simply do not have the liberty to circumvent God's design and decide to adopt a version of Christianity without the person of Christ at the focal point. Okay, guys, it doesn't take the Holy Spirit to have zeal for certain causes. It doesn't take the Holy Spirit to want to see injustices end. It doesn't even take the Holy Spirit to see revival on your campus. Right? You're like, hey, I want things to change. I want people to live morally better. I want people to, you know, to kind of, whatever, not sin as much and hate drinking and pornography and drugs and all that kind of stuff. You know, even the world says, yeah, we want to shut that stuff down. Doesn't take the Holy Spirit for that. What it does take the Holy Spirit for is to look in those 89 chapters and go, wow, he's a precious treasure to me. I want to get to know him. And I want to make him known to others so that they would treasure and value him as well. Guys, that's the point of revival. That's the point of awakening. Like, we can have moral transformation and have people still completely dead in their desire and longing and passion for Jesus. And that's not revival. That's just a moral utopia. We don't want a moral utopia. We want things to change because when things change, our hearts open up to value and treasure and honor and love Jesus more. But revival is only the stepping stone to that. The end is Jesus. The end is his life. The end is his glory. You exist for him. And that's why we want revival. That's why we want awakening. That's why we want our hearts transformed. But it begins with us. It begins with us. It doesn't start with, you know, okay, let's just get everyone together and do our little revival meeting. No, like it begins with us in this secret place, opening the word and going, Jesus, show me what you're like, that I would value you and treasure you above everything, that I would see you as precious, that I would get to know you in your story so that our friendship is real and it has substance. It's not just fleeting passion. Just even a little bit more along these lines, like this is why burnout and boredom makes so much sense in the church today. You know, why there's so much of it. Because we don't see the fact that, you know, the early church, the apostles, these guys were so consumed with this man. He's all they talked about. I mean, I just imagine, you know, these guys like Peter, James, John, whatever, getting together after Jesus had ascended, and they're just remembering. Memories sustain them. They go, who is this guy? Oh, we remember when he did this. We remember when he said that. Oh, we remember when he healed that person and how we were so amazed. Oh, we just want him back here with us. We want him here. And that is what sustained them. That's what empowered them and emboldened them to even lay their lives down for the sake of him. So, row number three, just kind of coming to the end here, the one needful thing. All of this leads to the realization that the one needful thing for our lives is to gaze upon Jesus and to hear his words. In the Gospels, we find a feast of the glory of the Lord laid before us. With every heartbeat of Jesus of Nazareth, the fullness of deity was being put on display through the humanity to which he has chosen to cleave unreservedly. Guys, like as I've been saying, excuse me, if Jesus is the fullness of revelation, everything in his life, every little detail in his life is pregnant with meaning. Everything he said, everything he did, everything he didn't do. And it is our glory to search that out, to discover him and to find that out. We don't have to wonder anymore what God is like. So letter A, hear him. I love this. On the Mount of Transfiguration, I've got the passages there and the reference that Peter makes to it in 2 Peter 1. But there are three times that the Father in the gospel speaks audibly, okay? Three times. One at his baptism, one time where he said, you know, the people around go, some said it thundered, and then number three at the transfiguration. But there is only one time where the Father speaks not to Jesus, but he speaks to the others around him and addresses something to others around him. And that's at the transfiguration. And there are two syllables that he says. This is my beloved son. He says, hear him. Hear him. And that's what he speaks to the hearers, to those observing, to those with Jesus at the time. Now, if I were you, I mean, if I were them, rather, I would go, okay, I'm trembling now. My knees are shaking. The Father said something to me. And the one thing that he said was, hear, my son. Listen. Open your ear. Incline your ear to hear him. I love that. Number two, Mary of Bethany. I've got the story there in Luke 10, Mark, Matthew, and John as well. And this, I think we know this story pretty well, but it's when Mary, Martha serving, Jesus comes. Mary comes and sits at his feet and does what? She hears his word. And what does Jesus say? He says, Martha, this, what Mary is doing, this is the one thing that is necessary. The one thing. She's sitting at my feet and hearing my words. She's listening. She's putting herself before me and going, what do you like? Let me see you. Let me hear you. And her heart's open, and she's pondering and wondering. oh, I could just be here forever, Jesus. Just keep talking. Keep talking. And Jesus goes, that is the one thing that's necessary. So practically looking at this, letter B, meditating upon the life of Christ. Starting with his precious words, we must make Jesus' entire life the subject of our adoration. By joining himself to the human story, Jesus has invited us to throw ourselves into his story. To ponder, muse, listen, and gaze is what the Bible calls meditation. And by engaging in this ancient practice, we draw near until our ears hear his voice, our eyes behold his form, and our hands touch his skin. Guys, this isn't just something to put in our Christian to-do list. Okay? This is everything. Like, all we have to do is come, open our hearts, wait, listen, and gaze by reading his story and by talking to him about it, because we're going to spend forever with him. I want to know the guy that I'm going to spend forever with. Lord, help us. And I think, Justin, you can go ahead and come on up. Just relating this to, in closing here, just this hour to this hour of history. You know, we've got to have discernment, guys, on what is central and primary, and what's secondary, in the body of Christ, in our relationship with Jesus, in our ministry, in what we're doing. We've got to have discernment on what's primary and what's secondary. Okay, and I think the most important thing, of course, as I'm saying this whole time, is getting to know him, getting to know his life, getting to know his story, relating to him in truth for who he really is, and then making that known to others. Our watered-down Christianity isn't going to cut it, okay? But what this does, guys, what this does, we get to know him now, and it births a longing in us. We go, wow, you're precious. You're becoming dear to me. You're becoming important to me. And we go, I want you to come back. The absence of the cry from the church today to say, Jesus, come back, is just because we haven't been wounded by his first coming. We haven't been wounded by God in the flesh walking here with us on the earth. And we come up with so many ideas to say, oh, yeah, well, we're just going to float away and whatever. It'll be awesome, the worship service. No, God walked the earth. And he's going to come back. And we want to know him. And so when he comes back, we can know him and be with him where he is. John 17, because the end of it all is to behold his glory, to see how amazing he is, and to love him and treasure him forever. So we study, we get to know him. And when I say study, I don't mean like studying a book, you know, like studying academia. I mean studying like the beauty of a flower or the beauty of a landscape. That's what I mean when I say we study his life. Because we treasure him like that. We want to see him here. And what that does, when we do that, again, it bursts the longing. We see the down payment of the 33 years and we say, Jesus, come and do the 1,000 and then do forever with us. We want you here. We want you here. You're God. It'll produce a longing for his return. So let's stand.